And once again, we are following a topical study that is not going to stay in any one particular scripture passage. But we are continuing this series on what we call presuppositional apologetics, where we consider how to defend the Christian faith against other faith claims. And we're looking at the topic of truth. I did the first part of this sermon a couple Sundays ago, and this will be the second part, where we're looking at how all religions and all human beings have a desire to know what is true from what is false, what is real from what is not real. And so we all have to go to some authoritative source to determine what is true from what is false, what is real from what is not real. And that source that you go to determine truth from falsehood is your God, whether it be the one true God or some other competing God entity. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, as we consider some very basic yet extremely important and foundational things in your word and in the worldview of Christianity, I pray that you would root us well and that you would help us to root out ways that we are inconsistent, ways that we lack integrity in our human desire and need for appealing to authority for truth and reality. I pray that you would make us more and more consistently your people who appeal to you alone and who see your word as truly authoritative above all other truth claims. Please help me to teach this in a way that will be effective and useful to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I put a coloring page out for anybody that wants to do a coloring page. It's a photograph of the cockpit of a C-47 cargo plane. My grandfather, Amos Hall, loved to fly airplanes. And when he got drafted into the Air Force in World War II, he entered flight training, but on his very first training flight, the instructor saw that even though Amos was just a buck private, he did know how to fly, so he awarded Grandpa Amos his wings right away. Amos's older brother, Joe, had gone through ROTC, so when the war started, he was already a captain, and so he kind of looked out for his little brother. After Amos got his wings, Joe told him to do whatever it takes to get flight instrument training. So Amos went to flight instrument school and learned all he could about flying using the instruments on the dashboard of a plane, including the altimeter that tells you how high you are off the ground, and the compass that tells you in what direction you're pointed, and the attitude indicator that tells you in what direction you're tilted. Amos learned to use these instruments to fly rather than using his sense of balance and his eyes. And this saved his life on multiple occasions. One time he had to do a cross-country flight from California to the East Coast with three other airplanes and pilots. And the fleet hit a storm over the Sierra Mountains. And one pilot crashed and died. The other two then turned around and went back. But Amos made it through because he knew how to fly by his instruments. Storms tend to have these huge updrafts and downdrafts in them, and they can just throw you up and down until you have no sense of direction or anything left. But if you can follow the instruments, they tell you precisely what's going on. Another time he was flying a C-47 cargo plane across Australia, carrying some soldiers to where they were supposed to go. He also had the engines of two Japanese fighter planes in the hold for Allied technicians to analyze for weaknesses. And the plane encountered a gigantic thunderhead. He estimated over 60,000 feet high and spread left to right as far as the eye could see. No way around it. Only thing he could do to fulfill his mission was to fly through it. And it made for a wild ride. There were times, he said, when he had the stick all the way back, but he was still falling 2,000 feet per minute. Other times the storm was throwing him upwards 2,000 feet per minute, and that was with the stick all the way forward to keep the nose down. The plane took an incredible beating. Windows popped out, rivets popped out of the walls. There is no human way to keep track of what was happening to the plane except to trust what the instruments were saying, because that much motion just totally disorients our brains. The soldiers in the back of the prayer were, soldiers in the back of the plane were saying prayers. They thought they were going to die. But Grandpa Amos knew where he was. He knew how to control the plane because he knew how to follow the instruments, and he made it safely through to his destination. All of us are like pilots in life, in a way. We're trying to fly through life in this world, and we have the choice. Are we going to fly by the instruments that God has provided, or are we going to trust our own senses or trust some other person to get us to give us our bearings on where we are, what is real, what's not real, and get our direction in life? The question of epistemology is, what is true? And how do I know what is true? That's the foundational question upon which all of our worldview is based. If you get this one wrong, you get everything else wrong too. For instance, if you believe the truth is established by the scientific method, you'll never believe in the resurrection of the dead, because scientists have never duplicated the resurrection in the lab. If, however, you believe God is the source of all truth and that he communicated it to us in the Holy Bible, truths like Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. For since on account of man there is death, also on account of man there is resurrection of the dead, then you will assume that Jesus was raised from the dead, that you too will be resurrected in time to come, and it won't make a lick of difference to you how many scientists tell you that can't be. It all comes back to, what is your authority for discerning what's true, what's not? In the first half of this study, we looked at some of the differences between trusting man to define reality and trusting God to define reality for us. Let's review that using a chart that one of my seminary professors, the late Dr. John Robbins, shared in his apologetics classes. On the left column, the far left is our different categories, but the first column of information is the rationalists. Rationalists assume that the mind of man is perfect enough to be able to determine what is true and what is not true by means of reason and logic. They say we would know, and that's reason and logic alone. God has given us reason and logic, and it's a good thing, but they say by reason and logic alone. And that's a key distinction. They would say we know something to be true because we can logically prove that it is true. The rationalist answers the question, what is truth, by saying that human thinking determines truth from falsehood. But that denies the problem of the fallenness of mankind. And it also makes faith optional if you can just reason it out without faith. The empiricists would be more of what we think of as a scientific worldview. Rationalists would be more like humanistic philosophers. The empiricists would be more like what we think of scientists. scientists. Philosophical proofs are not what they are interested in. They're looking for, we can really tell whether something is true or not by looking at it, smelling it, touching it, listening to it, and then we can decide whether what it is. Thomas Aquinas could be considered in this category, the great foundational Roman Catholic theologian. He wrote that the existence of God can be proved empirically, and that God revealed himself in the Bible simply for those who are too stupid and lazy to figure it out for themselves. The truth is defined by sensory perception through the scientific method, they would say. And once again, truth is determined by man, this time not by his philosophical reasoning, but through what we see and hear and touch. This, by the way, places all reality, including spiritual realities which cannot be seen and felt or touched, into the realm of falsehood. Spiritual things are therefore not real, not true, if you have an empiricist mindset. Religion rules, the religion of the empiricist rules out the possibility of supernatural things. They haven't proved that they're false. They have started with a presupposition that rules out the possibility of even considering spiritual things. We who believe that the scriptures are the basis of truth have a very different position. The purpose of the senses, said Augustine, is to protect the body and to take in truth. That the sense, our physical senses, we take in truth, we protect our bodies with it, but they are not the means by which truth is established. Our minds are too bent by sin to figure that straight. John Calvin once wrote, "It's foolish to attempt to prove Scripture as the Word of God." What he meant is that if God is the one who defines truth, there can be no higher authority to appeal to in order to prove that it's true. Does that make sense? If the Bible is the truth, then if you're going to appeal to anything else to prove the Bible true, then you don't believe the Bible is the truth. You believe that thing is actually the truth. And that's a key point. And non-Christians will criticize scripturalists for why do you quote the Bible? You know, why can you prove that's true? We start with the presupposition that the Bible is true. And if we don't reason straightforwardly from there, using the Bible as our source of truth, then we are inconsistent. We are showing the world that we are inconsistent. We don't have integrity if we are starting to, if we fall into the trap of trying to prove the Bible true. There is no higher authority such as human logic or sensory perception that we can appeal to establish whether or not God's claims are true. We must simply accept the Bible as true and reason forward from there. And that's why the Reformed Confessions of Faith generally start with a paragraph on the scriptures rather than a paragraph on man or God. The Westminster Confession, for instance, says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." The irrationalists, which have very much come in vogue over the last couple hundred years, say, no, nothing can be proved empirically. No authority should be trusted implicitly. We don't believe in authority. There's absolutely no such thing as absolute truth. It's okay if somebody else's truth contradicts yours. Everything is subjective. There is no truth except what you feel is true for you. Karl Barth taught, for example, that when the ancient Hebrews immigrated from Egypt, they felt like they had experienced a great miracle. They finally been escaped from slavery in Egypt, and they're so relieved over that, that they wrote in the Bible a mythical history, a geschichte, about a miraculous parting of the Red Sea. As far as they were concerned, it felt true in a religious sense, even though we know from science today that such things never actually happen. Miracles aren't real. Similarly, we can decide what that Jesus means so much to us, that we can say that he died and he rose from the dead to give us life, and thus it becomes true to us, even though science has proved nobody actually rises from the dead. This is the irrational worldview, Francis Schaeffer called non-reason. Every person in this irrational worldview must therefore decide what is true based upon your own feelings. How many times have you heard the phrase, trust your heart? Once again, this places the authority to determine truth from falsehood with you. This radical individualism and rebellion against God's authority to determine truth has resulted in the millions of conflicting opinions about truth that we encounter today in our culture. So do you see how it all comes down to either trusting man, you or some other man, or trusting God as the source of truth, who revealed it to us through the Bible? Now, I mentioned Gordon Clark under the scripturalism. John Robbins was a big Gordon Clark fan. Others like Cornelius Van Til would also fit in that category. Although Van Til emphasized more God as a source of scripture of truth, whereas Clark emphasized the Bible as a source of truth, and that's a little more nuanced argument that I don't disagree. Understanding where they were coming from and what they were trying to do, I don't disagree with either Van Til or Clark. But that's a little more nuanced argument we can talk about offline if you want. Most Christians attempt to live with some truth from human sources and some truth from God. And most Christians are inconsistent in appealing to authority for truth. What does the Bible say about this? The Bible tells us that God is the source of truth. The book of Job teaches us that man does not have ultimate knowledge. Only God does. Job 38:1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man, for I'll make a demand of you that you declare to me." Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you know. None of us were there when God laid the foundations of the earth. And so our knowledge of origins, of where the earth came from and how it developed, the best way to find the truth of that is to read the words of the God who actually did it. And that's in the book of Genesis. Who determined the measures of the earth? Do you know? Verse 18, have you comprehended the earth in its breadth? Declare if you know it all. Verse 32, can you lead forth the constellations in their season, the stars? Verse 36, who has put wisdom in the inward parts? Who has given understanding to your mind? Then chapter 40 of Job, verse 8, well, how will you annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may justify yourself? And verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of little account. What shall I answer you? I just lay my hand over my mouth. Job understood, Job got it, that God has the authority to decide what's true, what's false, what's real, what's fake, not me. The psalmists are also emphatic that the truth comes from God as revealed in his word. Psalm 19, the Lord's written instruction has soul-returning integrity. The Lord's testimony is trustworthy, causing the naive to be wise. The Lord's accountabilities are heart-rejoicingly right. The Lord's command is sight-illuminatingly pure. And the Lord's respect stands forever clean. The Lord's judgments are altogether justly true. And all of Psalm 19 is an ode to the authority of God's word. God's law can make you smarter than any man. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are always with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. You want to get smart. You want to be wise. Find it in God's word. Don't look to man for it. Proverbs also reveals God as the source of truth and wisdom and understanding. Proverbs 2:6, the Lord gives wisdom, and out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 3:5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths or make your paths straight. Isaiah and the other prophets also, the prophets consistently pointed God's people back to God for the source of truth. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20, when they say, do you seek after the mediums and the wizards, the ones who chirp and mutter? Should not a people seek after their God to the living instead of to the dead? To the instruction and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, God's word, the Bible, then that one has no dawn, no light. In other words, don't go to men for advice. Go to God's word. Jeremiah 29, verses 21 and following, the Lord says, I am the one who knows. I did not dictate false words. There's no false words in here. When we get to the New Testament, the message is the same. Acts 15, 7 through 8, God is the one who knows the heart. A new name for God is introduced, and that's Jesus. And Paul calls the good news of Jesus Christ the word of truth in Colossians 1, 5. And he asserts that the church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth. The 1 Timothy 3:15. Some of you may remember the sermon that Cliff Locks preached years ago in our church. That pillar and ground picture is this one here. Here's the pillar. I don't know if it's high enough for you all to see. This is the pillar, and this thing is what most translations say is the ground. And what you want to display, you put onto that. Paul says, this is the church. And what is it that we put on there? It's Jesus, the truth. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. Truth was especially a topic in the Apostle John's writings. In John 8:43, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, will you believe me? Or will you not believe me? In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am the truth. And you know, in the light of the importance of establishing the authority for truth, that is a huge claim. That's earth-shattering. And we Christians need to be the pillar and ground for that claim. Jesus is the truth. In John 19:35, he affirmed, this witness is true. This is the truth. What John wrote in the Bible is the truth. God the Father is called the one who is true in 1 John 5:20. And then in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the one who is true. I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat on it is called Faithful and True, or the Faithful One and the True One. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. The words of the Bible are called the truth in John 17. And the Holy Scriptures are called faithful and true in Revelation 21 and 22. There's an organic unity between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Bible. It's not saying that they're all the same thing, but that they speak the truth and they define reality in a unified way. You're not going to get a different message from any of them. The Bible is going to give you the exact same message Jesus is going to give you. Jesus is going to give you the same message God the Father gives you. They are the truth and the source, the only authoritative source of truth. And so the question is, will you accept God's word as your authority for truth and for reality? Will you accept God's word as your only authority for truth and reality? The Apostle Paul commended the Thessalonian church for doing this. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we praise God without ceasing because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the words of men, but as it is, the truth, the word of God, which works effectively in you who believe. What does it look like then to accept God's word as your basis for truth and reality? What does that look like? For one thing, it means that you will be led by God's word rather than by your appetites. Eve judged the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden based on what? Sensory perception. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and did eat. See, she followed her senses and her appetites rather than God's command, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When she followed her senses and appetites instead of God's command, that got her into big trouble along with all the rest of us. Jesus, on the other hand, when he was tempted, answered Satan's temptation by trusting God's word and quoting God's word. It is written, he said, not upon bread alone will man live, but rather upon every word proceeding from the mouth of God. So will you seek to fill your appetites, whether that's your appetite for food or for affection or sleep, based on the appeal of the things in this world, or will you accept God's word as your reality-defining authority? Accepting God's word as the source of truth will also influence how you answer questions, how you deal with knowledge issues. Pontius Pilate was stumped over what to do with Jesus. He found no crime in Jesus, but his subjects wanted Jesus killed. So what to do? He sat on his judgment seat, and his wife relayed a command from God. God's word came to him, let there be nothing between you and this righteous man. But instead of obeying God's command, Pilate followed the prevailing consensus of public opinion. The demonstrators outside his palace were chanting, crucify him, crucify him. So Pilate chose the injustice of oppression because he trusted democracy rather than God's word. However, when Jesus was presented with a dilemma in Matthew 22, having been asked a stumper of a question by the Pharisees on divorce and remarriage and the afterlife, what did Jesus do? He quoted Scripture. Answered with God's authority. You are mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. In knowledge and wisdom issues, answering questions of people, we go to the Bible, to God's word, to answer them, not to human consensus. Will you quote popular people and statistics and abdicate your role as a discipler? Or will you pray for God's help and use Scripture to answer questions? There's another practical way you can show that God's word is your epistemological basis. It also applies to what you value, what motivates you, heart issues. In Matthew 23, 16 and 17, Jesus upbraided the Pharisees when they said they were not obligated to fulfill promises that they had made as long as they merely swore by the temple to do something. They claim they're only obligated if they swore by the gold in the temple. Jesus said, now which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold holy? The Pharisees were more interested in the financial value of the gold, but Jesus was more interested in the spiritual value of God's special place. Would Jesus be able to point out similar inconsistencies in your values? Are you more motivated by your boss saying that you have to be at work at a certain time than you are about meeting with God in the morning? Which boss do you value most? One thing's for sure, there's always going to be competition. Always going to be competition over the control of truth and reality. The Bible speaks of three competitors in particular. One of them, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three competitors to truth. To the control over truth. Their alternate systems for defining truth and reality must be rejected in order to follow God as our source of truth. Passion of St. Matthew, the great composer Johann Sebastian Bach wrote the following poetry, translated into English roughly as, the crafty world would fain devise by false reports and secret lies wherewith it might ensnare me. Lord, show your power in danger's hour and sure escape prepare me. The world, that is every person around you who does not submit to God's word as their authority, together with the institutions they've developed, puts pressure on you to let them define reality for you. Educators offer information and training concerning what they think the world needs. And much of it is good. I'm not saying it's wrong to be an educator. Businesses work to position their products and services to answer all of your life's problems. And again, business is good. God commands us to take dominion of the world. But it can be used to usurp God's authority. Politics and nonprofit leaders are always seeking to get people to think in a certain way about issues and solve issues. And the news media tells us what they think reality is from day to day. But we must recognize that the truth does not come from the world of men. Therefore, we must evaluate every claim made by those educators and salesmen and political leaders and news pundits by saying, what does the Bible say about this? Perhaps you've seen an advertisement that a Snickers bar will really satisfy you. What does the Bible say? Isaiah 55:2, to what purpose do you weigh out silver for what is not bread and your labor with dissatisfaction? Listen carefully to me instead, says the Lord. Jeremiah 31:14, my people will be satisfied with Snickers bars? No, with my goodness, says the Lord. If you need quick energy to do God's will, maybe a candy bar will help. But God's word on the subject is that satisfaction only comes from Him, not from candy bars. Say you want to watch a movie. Will it paint an accurate picture of reality? No, it won't. Probably not. PBS published an interesting reality check on that, admitting that while a television cop is likely to draw his or her weapon at least once per episode and shoot it more than once per season, most real police officers will never use a gun in the line of duty. Furthermore, only about 3% of characters on TV are over 65 years of age. You think about elderly people portrayed in movies and television. There's always a very small percentage. The U.S. population at the time of this writing which was 14 years ago, was they're actually 12% over 65 and over. And have you ever noticed how over half of the characters on TV are professionals or executives? Actually, only about 25% of Americans are professionals and executives. Movies and other shows present a distorted picture of reality based on whatever the producer is wanting to communicate. The news is not much better. Of the hundreds of billions of things that happen in a single day, only a dozen or so are ever going to get written up as headlines. And the stories that survive the cuts are going to be the ones that support the worldview of the editors, which at this time has been pretty well proven by surveys of American journalists that secular humanism is the prevailing worldview of most journalists in America. And so whatever supports that worldview is what's going to make headlines. So what you're going to see in the mainstream news is material that promotes a godless worldview. For instance, when a natural disaster happens, what's the news going to report? It's going to report the physical damages. It's going to report the effect on political power balances. It's going to report on the prospect of government funding. It's going to report on the nice things people do for each other. And that's all you're not going to hear anything about what the Bible says is important about life. The Bible says that the advance of the kingdom of God into the hearts of people is the main thing that's going on right now. That narrative is almost never going to get reported in the news. If the Bible is true, then the mainstream news is completely missing all the most important things that are happening in the world. Completely missing it. What if you're not sure of the truth of something? James 1:5 says, "Now if someone among y'all is lacking wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without fault finding, and it will be given to him. Pray and ask God if you're not sure what the truth is." Finally, regarding the influence of the world, influence can work both ways. You can teach the world God's ways. Rather than looking to the world for your truth. When I was a kid, I learned the B-I-B-L-E song that says, "I stand alone on the word of God." The B-I-B-L-E, right? That is fantastic epistemology. I stand alone on the word of God. Will you do that even if the world says that that is stupid? Zechariah 8:16 says, "Every one of you must speak the truth with his neighbor and execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates." You can create truth and peace in your gates, in your home, in your office, a culture based on God's truth. That's an exciting prospect to me. Ephesians 4:14 says that we might no longer be infants tossed back and forth and carried about by every wind of teaching and the cunning of men and craftiness toward the deceit of straying, but by being truthful in love, we might grow all things into him who is the head, Christ. With God's word, we can be an influence on the world rather than letting the world define our reality. A second competitor that we need to be on guard for is our own flesh. We must fight the tendency to let our flesh define reality. Romans 1:25 explains, "We have this natural tendency to worship the creator, the creature, rather than the creator." To worship the creature rather than the creator. How often do we try to make ourselves look good so that people will think better of us, rather than trying to figure out how to make God look good to the people around us? How often do we think about the physical attractiveness of a member of the opposite sex rather than thinking about their eternal destiny and their spiritual needs? How often do we consider the entertainment value of a new piece of technology instead of its potential for spreading the gospel? You see, the mind shift of a self-centered or flesh-centered view of reality versus a God-centered one. Simply because something appeals to your senses doesn't mean it's necessarily good for you. Your reality is defined by God, not by yourself. So we must appeal to the master of reality, God himself, rather than to our senses, to determine whether or not that thing is part of his reality, or whether it's part of the hollow deception that people create out of rebellion to God as an alternative. The Apostle Peter makes a strong appeal about that in the first letter that he wrote, 1 Peter 2:11. Loved ones, I'm offering an encouragement like I would to temporary residents and pilgrims to keep yourselves away from the fleshly desires which are at war against your soul. And in 1 Peter 4:2, he says, live the remainder of your time in the flesh, no longer in the lusts of men, but rather in the will of God. What can we do to keep from being deceived by our own flesh? We need to trust God and his word. Jeremiah 17:7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the waters that spreads out its roots by the river, and he will not cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? Jeremiah says we need to trust God, not our heart. Hold yourself accountable to other Christians. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another throughout each day, as long as it's called today, in order that some of you all might not be hardened by means of the deceitfulness of sin. The third challenger to supplant God with a different set of truth is the devil, of course. In Revelation 12:9, Satan is called the deceiver. That is his nature. He deceives. He is the father of lies. When he speaks a lie, Jesus said in John 8:44, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. From the beginning, the devil's been telling lies to mankind to get us to rebel against God. And he is still doing that today. The devil is still trying to get you to believe lies that will help you rebel against God. When he appeared to Eve, he said, you will not die. He was tempting Eve to use her own judgment rather than trust God's judgment concerning the forbidden fruit. Even today, Satan continues to plant untrue, usually just partially true, ideas in our heads. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus identified some words that Peter had said as coming from Satan. He said, get behind me, Satan, after Peter had said something. The idea of suicide is also typical of Satan. He lives to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus said in John 10:10. So planting the idea in the mind of someone to kill or kill themselves, that is typical of the kind of things Satan will do. Such evil thoughts will continue to come at you. He will try to lob them into your mind as long as the devil is at large. So our response must be to resist the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, be alert, be awake. Your opponent, the devil, goes around like a lion, roaring, seeking for someone to devour. You who are solid in the faith must stand against him. James 4:7, start standing up against the devil and he will flee from y'all. How? The next verses say how. Start drawing near to God and he will draw near to y'all. Sinners, start purifying hands. Double-minded ones, start sanctifying hearts. Let yourselves be humbled in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you. That's how you resist the devil, as you submit to God. Martin Luther is quoted as saying, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. Respond to false ideas by identifying them. No, the Bible says that's not true. And using God's word to identify them as false and then obeying God's word. Let me close with one last story about my grandpa Amos and the importance of following the truth rather than lies. One mission that he had was to fly supplies from the United States over to England, but the route they had to follow was down the coast of South America, then across the Atlantic Ocean over Ascension Island, then across to West Africa, and then up the African coast, up over France, up into England. Well, Grandpa Amos had a crack navigator named Johnny Spain. Johnny had been a navigation trainer for Pan American Airlines before the war. So Johnny knew his maps and he knew how to fly by the instruments. So after hundreds of miles, he was able to chart my grandpa right on course. They hit that little 4-square-mile island of Ascension dead on in the middle of the ocean. Kept going. When they got up to France, they'd been instructed to make radio contact with Allied radio stations that were situated along the length of France to navigate them across the country. They had a password to give, and the radio stations in France had another password to reply, and the password changed every hour. So when they got over France, they gave the password over the radio, and they got a reply with a proper password saying they had drifted way to the west, and they needed to correct course and go east. Well, Johnny Spain couldn't believe that he had navigated that far off course. So, and Grandpa Amos had to make a decision: do I trust Johnny and his maps, or do I trust this person that's given me the message over the radio? He realized he had enough fuel; he had a little bit of margin in the fuel, so he decided, even if Johnny's wrong, I still have enough fuel to correct later on, so I'm going to hold course. He decided to trust his navigator. An hour later, he tried again to establish radio contact, and he gave the password. The radio station answered with the right password for the hour, and they repeated the message: you are way too far west. You need to come change course, come back east. Just then, another radio station crackled onto the air. The new radio station told them they were right on course and doing fine. They found out later that the Germans had set up radio stations also in France, and they were trying to lure Allied pilots over to the coast into range of their anti-aircraft guns. And so those were the radio messages that he had first gotten, was actually Germans that were trying to lure him to his death over the anti-aircraft guns. Grandpa was glad that he had trusted his navigator and the maps instead of the things he heard on the radio that were giving him false information to lure him to his death. We have similar decisions to make in life. We're trying to fly through life in this world. We've got the choice. Are we going to fly by the instruments that God has provided in the Bible? Or will we trust ourselves or our hearts or some other person to decide what is true and false for us? Christians have the Holy Spirit inside us to help us navigate, to help us understand the Word of God. We've got the map of God's Word, and most people around us, though, are not flying by the instruments. They're living according to what they see and feel. Our crooked, sin-filled minds are so naturally rebellious to God that we'd rather fly by the seat of our pants and make wrecks of ourselves rather than trust God to define reality for us. And I regret to say that my grandpa Amos did just that. He committed suicide sometime after the war was over. But the principles of truth in the Bible are easily proved true after you followed them. Let us trust the God of the Bible to tell us what is true from what is false.